Blaisdell after a couple months in Columbia, and thank you for your prayers for me while I was in Columbia, and also for Joan while I was there. We just received a letter from a fellow missionary in Colombia who works in Bogota, and I hadn't realized this statistic, but he said that in the last 3 years, there have been 36 evangelical pastors killed in Colombia by the guerrillas. That's one a month, right? For the past 3 years. And about 200 churches either closed or destroyed. Now, that doesn't get in the news, right, up here? But Colombia, as well as other countries, is going through a time of persecution, especially by the guerrillas. And the government, of course, as some of you know, is trying to bring these guerrilla groups to terms. And we hope that there is a turning point arrived. In the last 3 weeks, 1 week before I left Colombia, and in the last week, right after I came back, two guerrilla leaders, that is leaders of 150, 200 men, who continue to bomb electric towers and tunnels and bridges and so forth throughout the country, two of these guerrilla leaders have given themselves up to the army. And one has been fighting with the guerrillas for 24 years, and he says the war is going nowhere, it's a sterile war, and so he gave himself up and has accepted the government pardon and amnesty, which they are giving anybody who lays down their arms and comes back into civilian life. So trust this will snowball, right? And other people will get the message that this is not going anywhere. It's been going on for 40 years now. Actually, ever since we went to Colombia, this war, guerrilla warfare has been going on, right? But we had absolutely nothing to do with it, I can assure you. But just about the time we went to Colombia in 1963 is when these groups were organized by Castro and Red China, and they have become two tremendous, powerful armies within Colombia and trying to bring government to terms. So this new president has promised to do something about it, and we just ask you to pray for him and pray for the believers in Colombia and many people who are caught in the crossfire between them. Some of you may have heard through our newsletters that the young man who has been going up to our Indian location in northeast Colombia for the last 7 years, Danny Sequeira, has narrowly escaped getting caught in the guerrilla conflict twice. And the last time he went up, as he was getting to the house where he goes to use as his base up there, he heard somebody call out, "Hands up!" And he had to get off his mule and put his hands up, and fortunately it was the army. So all the time he was there, the army protected him, and he was able to go about his business visiting the Indians and having meetings with the farmers up there. But do continue to pray for Danny. He has really risked his life. He keeps risking his life to go up there, and the Lord has preserved him until now. He's got two schools going up there, one with the Indians and one with the farmers' children. Each school has about 75 children in it, and we pay the teachers, the two Christian teachers, one in each school. And just before I left, he brought down one of the young men who has learned to read and write through one of the Indian school, and we were working with the language of Danny, and he continues to carry on some little translation work with them. So do continue to pray for that work. There still is a witness among those people, and pray for the Yucpa Indians where he goes to visit. Also pray this month that there are two conferences going to take place this month, a ladies' conference, the 20th of June, and a men's retreat, the 27th of June. So do pray for these two conferences that will be going on among the believers in the north part of the country in Colombia. And once again, thank you for your offerings and your prayers and your faithfulness toward us during the year. Joan wasn't feeling very well tonight, so I came over with Jim. He was over in Rochester for a camp meeting. So she wasn't feeling too well, so she excuses herself tonight. So let's open our Bibles to Genesis, first of all, chapter 3. As a result of a little conflict that we've had about the men's conference this year, I was exercised to share something with them about the nature that the Lord has given to us. And in thinking about this, and we'll get to that a little later on in the message, but in thinking about this, I was reminded of the fact that in the scriptures, The Lord Jesus is compared to a number of different animals. Now, we know that the Lord made man in his own image, and we are to reflect completely his nature, but as a result of the fall, we have fallen. We have fallen short, and we're destitute of the glory of God in that respect. But it's interesting that in the Scriptures, the Lord Jesus Christ and other people as well are compared to certain animals. And as I thought about that, that means that when God created the creation and certain animals, he made them to reflect certain parts of his characteristics or his attributes, and those are, our characteristics are developed through the Scripture with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ and his relationship to us and his relationship to the world as the Savior. And the first animal that's specifically mentioned in the Bible is which animal? Specifically mentioned in the Bible. Well, the lamb, of course, is there, and that's the main one, right, which has gone all through the Scriptures. But the first animal that's specifically mentioned in the Bible is at the beginning of chapter 3, and what is it? The serpent. And obviously, when God made the serpent, he made it as a most beautiful creature. And of course, as being the most beautiful creature, Satan used it for his own purposes and destroyed its beauty and destroyed its purpose. And of course, it is to the serpent that the Lord speaks in Genesis chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 13, please. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 13. After tempting the woman and beguiling her and completely deceiving her, the Lord God says unto the serpent in chapter 3 and verse 14, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this thing, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, we all know John 3:16. The gospel message, but this is the first gospel message, right? Genesis 3:15. And the promise that the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, would effectively and forever bruise and take the power of the serpent, the seed of the serpent, which of course is Satan. It's very interesting that this serpent, which was a most glorious animal, receives the curse of God. I don't know if anybody has ever cursed you. I mean, seriously cursed you. Every once in a while in Barranquilla, our sister Ruby Campbell, who runs the Emmaus office in Barranquilla, years ago, every once in a while, an old woman would come by, and she would curse Ruby in the name of the saints of her church. And not very nice to hear somebody curse you. But there are people who live under a curse. And to be cursed by men is a terrible thing, and it's a very effective in the lives of some people. They are very affected by curses of shaman or wicked people. But here is a curse, and this curse was pronounced by God, right? This curse was pronounced by God, and it was pronounced not just upon the serpent, but upon him who spoke through the serpent, and that is the devil. And the devil became a cursed being. And he could never, ever recover from the curse that God put upon him. And so the serpent bears the characteristic of the curse, right? If we're watching television and a snake appears on the screen, my wife just goes into the bedroom. She cannot stand to look at a snake. And that's probably because when we lived among the Indians in Colombia, one time we were there for 3 or 4 months, every third day we saw a very dangerous snake. And the Indians, of course, have superstitions about the snakes. They believe that if a man kills a snake while his wife is pregnant, that his wife will lose the child. That's a very powerful belief among them. So much so that one time when I was away and Joan was there by herself and there wasn't a man around, a snake came into the village, and who do you think had to kill the snake? Joan had to get the machete off the post in the hut and she had to go over and kill the snake. Not a very pleasant thing to do. When Mr. Clark first went up to the Indians there, he worked with another couple that had gone down to work with him, and the woman of this other couple was pregnant with twins. And either the man, her husband, did not know about the Indian belief or said he didn't believe in its power, and he killed the snake with a machete. And his wife lost those twins. Now, only the Lord knows either the coincidence or the power of Satan in that respect, but the serpent bears a curse. And in many lands, people are enslaved to the serpent. All of Pharaoh's crowns down through the centuries had a coiled serpent which formed its crown. And many people today in the world worship the serpent, worship the one who is the god of this world, Satan. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ referred to that story in the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 21. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, who can finish the verse? Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then we all know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's read a couple verses, please, from Galatians chapter 3. And again, reading from verse 14. Galatians 3 and 14. And the curse that came upon the world because of Eve obeying the serpent's promise that she would not die, but she would become like God, the only way that that curse has been able to be lifted from man's souls is through the Lord Jesus Christ bearing the curse upon the cross. It's interesting that in the story in Numbers chapter 21, the serpent, which was the means of chastising the people of God because of their murmuring in the wilderness, that serpent, that brazen serpent put on the pole, became the symbol not of the curse, but of the lifting of the curse and the salvation and the healing of the people, right? Moses was told to make a serpent of brass, put it on a pole, lift it up in the midst of the camp, and anyone who crawled out of their tent burning with fever from the serpent's bite, as they looked upon that serpent on the pole, they would be healed. Right? Tremendous story. Tremendous means of salvation, to look upon the serpent. Look and live, we sing in the hymn, don't we? So in Galatians chapter 3, the theology, the teaching of this whole matter of the curse and the lifting of the curse being turned into a blessing, as it was in the wilderness in Numbers 21, is fully developed in Paul's doctrine to the Galatians, where they were struggling with how to be just before God, either by the works of the law or through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 14, we read this. Verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Morning in the Lord's Supper, Brother Dale Brooks spoke upon the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ on that cross, the terrible sufferings that the Lord Jesus endured as he hung for those 6 hours upon the cross at Calvary. And he was there because he had been cursed. He had been rejected by the Jewish leaders. They accused him of blasphemy. They cursed him. They rejected him. They delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate ordered that he be crucified. And there upon the cross, he was considered a person beneath the curse of God, wasn't he? Terrible. That's the way they considered Jesus of Nazareth as he hung on the cross, bearing the curse of mankind. But we know that he was there to lift the curse, right? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It's interesting that when you read that verse to children, getting to John 3:16, and you read that verse to children and even adults, and you ask them what it means to be lifted up, mostly they will say that the Lord Jesus was lifted up into heaven. After he died, he went back to heaven. He was lifted up into heaven. But we know that that's not what the verse means, right? Three times John uses the phrase, in John's gospel, and he meant signifying what death he was to die, right? To be lifted up was to be lifted on the cross. And anyone who was nailed to a tree or hung on a tree was considered to be a person under the curse of God. And they were not to be left on the tree after sundown so that the land would not be cursed because of their sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ was taken down from the cross, and he was buried. And because he died for us and rose again, he has lifted the curse, hasn't he? He has removed the curse from us spiritually. Someday when he comes back to rule for those 1,000 years, the curse upon the land, the earth, will also be lifted, and the desert, as it says, will blossom as the rose, right? So the Lord Jesus Christ is compared to the serpent, the one who bears our sins upon the cross of Calvary. Indeed, Paul says in that mysterious verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he was made sin for us. All the theology that that verse contains, I don't know, but it means that he bore our sins, as Isaiah said in chapter 53. He bore our sins, and he was made a curse, that we might be made a blessing. Let's go back to Genesis, to chapter 49. And it's interesting that sometimes, you know, we compare people to animals too, right? And it's interesting that when Jacob was dying, he compared 5 of his children to animals. You ever notice that? He compared some of them to instruments of cruelty, Simeon and Levi. He compared Asher to a haven of rest. He compared Joseph to a fruitful bough. But 5 of his children he compares with animals. In other words, he saw in his sons characteristics of these animals. Issachar, he compares to a serpent. Dan, he compares Issachar to an ass, a wild ass, that's right. He compares Dan to a serpent. He compares Naphtali to a hind, a wild hind. And he compares Benjamin to a raving wolf. And all of those animals have mostly negative characteristics, right? But it's interesting when he blesses Judah in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 8. He says, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Judah means praise, right? That's where we get our word Jew from, or Jewish from. Judah means praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies, thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. That's where our theme verse is for our chapel, right? Unto him shall the gathering of the people be, behind us. And that was part of the blessing on Judah, and of course on Judah's posterity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is compared to a lion, right? Those of you who have read the Narnia series to your children know about Aslan, the lion in that wonderful series for children, which he wrote actually for his grandchildren. And the lion, of course, begins here in the book of Genesis and is traced through the scriptures right through to the book of the Revelation, the king of beasts. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was born king. The wise men came from the east, and they asked, where is he who was born king of the Jews? Let's go to John's gospel for the final interview that the Lord Jesus had with Pilate. Only John records this interview. And the only reason that we have this interview recorded in John is because Pilate had to take a second look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not record this. The only words we have from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke is when Pilate asked the Lord if he was the king of the Jews, and he says, thou hast said. There's nothing else recorded in those Gospels except that confession that he was the King of the Jews. But when Pilate understood that the Lord Jesus Christ had a different origin from other people, he called him back into the hall and he began to talk with him and ask him questions. In John 18, in verse 33, please. John 18 and verse 33. Then Pilate entered the judgment hall and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, saying, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said unto him, What is truth? And when he had thus said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and said unto them, I find no fault in him. I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye then, therefore, that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Tremendous conversation between Pilate and the Lord Jesus, when the Lord Jesus did confess that he was a king, but not of this world. For if he was a king of this world, then his servants would his servants fight, as perhaps Judas thought they would have done. But he was crucified, and he was crucified as the king. Pilate's accusation that he put over his head was, This is Jesus of Nazareth, who? The King of the Jews. And he put it in the three known languages of the day, Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, so that all the world might know that the Jews had ordered their king to be crucified. Tremendous, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus Christ is king, and he will one day come back as king of kings and Lord of lords, as we read in Revelation chapter 19. But let's read in Revelation chapter 5, where the Lord Jesus Christ is compared to the lion. Revelation chapter 5, remember the sealed book, and no one was able to open the book, and John wept because no one was able to open the book. And it says in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 4, And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, and either to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to look and to loose the seven seals thereof. So the angel says to John, Yes, there is one who was able to open the book and to loose its seals and to read the book. And that one is whom? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, right? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Shiloh, when he shall come to execute judgment upon the world. And when John looked to see the lion, what did he see? Did he see a lion? He saw a lamb as it had been slain. The two contrasting natures that God built into these animals when he created them, the lion, the king of beasts, and the lamb. And let's go to the lamb. Let's go back to the Old Testament, and let's go to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7. And of course it is the lamb which is the central figure of comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the scriptures. We're not told that God slew a lamb to clothe Adam and Eve, but I kind of suspect it was a lamb or two. We're not told that Abel took specifically a lamb He took one of the offspring of his flock. Probably it was a lamb. And throughout the scriptures, we have the lamb, right? As the animal which really reflects two kinds of natures. Because Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6, all we like, what? Sheep have gone astray. So the sheep or the lambs has a tendency to do what? Go astray, right? To go astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, the Lamb of God, the iniquity of us all. The Lord Jesus Christ never went astray, and he never sought his own way. And the characteristic of the Lamb, as it reflects the nature and attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ, is shown in verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb, or he is led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And this, of course, is the characteristic that God built into the lamb, the sheep, when he created it. Because centuries later, that animal was going to reflect the very nature of his son when he became incarnate. So much so that not only Isaiah, but also John the Baptist, when he saw him come back from the temptation in the wilderness, he presented him to the people at the Jordan, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. What a tremendous statement that John made. And I'm sure that the people there at the baptism realized what John was referring to. Because it was not just the lamb slain in Eden to clothe Adam and Eve. It was not just the lamb put on the altars of Abel and Abraham down through the ages to make a way of sacrifice to God. But it was specifically the Passover lamb, wasn't it? In Egypt, that was chosen to redeem the people of Israel from the angel of death that was to pass through their land that night. And of course, it was that event of slaying the lamb, taking its blood, putting it on the doorposts and over the door, and then eating the flesh of the lamb roasted within the house that was to secure the salvation of the firstborn of that family. And of course, that becomes the whole type of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, who would one day come and shed his blood and sacrifice for our sins upon the cross of Calvary. So much so that in 1 Corinthians 5, and let's go back over to 1 Corinthians 5, please, when Paul is dealing with the case of fornication in the Corinthian assembly and talking about the pureness and the fellowship of the local body of believers, he refers to the Passover as the feast that we too are to keep. Now, we don't come here on Friday night and sacrifice a lamb, right? On a little altar up here or out in the yard somewhere. We don't do that. But the Passover feast has become symbolically and spiritually known as the feast that we are to keep. Not the Lord's Supper of taking the bread and the wine, that's symbolized in that, but the fellowship that we have as believers, right? And notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and where are we here? Verse 7, right? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that is hypocrisy and dishonesty. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So there's no doubt about it. This is not just imagination. This type of the Passover lamb represented the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So Paul compares our fellowship as a local church, a local body of believers, a family of God. He compares it to keeping the feast of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we are to be sincere and honest with each other and not be a leavened lump, which is filled with hypocrisy and vainglory and all the rest of it, because of the fermentation of the leaven, but we're to be like unleavened bread, which is compact and sincere and truthful. Right? Now, what is characteristic about the lamb? What is characteristic about the Passover lamb or any lamb? I don't suppose that any of us here, right, has ever seen a lamb slaughtered. Anybody ever see a lamb slaughtered? Well, we're pretty much protected up here. We protect our kids from such unsightly things, right? When we were kids, we used to go to the farm across the road, Irma's grandparents over there across the road in the wintertime, and we used to watch them slaughter the pigs. And that was a big thing for us, you know. They would slaughter the pigs, and we were there and watching them run around until they fell over in the snow, and the snow was all stained with their blood. And they'd string them up and put them in boiling water and scrape off all the hair, and they would prepare their bacon and their hams for the winter, right? Those are great times for us as kids. But I never saw lamb slaughtered. I don't think they had lambs, did they? Chickens, right. My grandfather used to take the chickens out in the backyard and cut their heads off and let them run around until they ran out of gas, right? But I never saw a lamb killed until we went to the Bahamas. And we rented a little house in the Bahamas, and the man next door was the owner of the little house we rented, and he had a pasture, and he had some lambs, and he had some goats. And Joan learned how to can meat with a pressure cooker, because there was no meat on the island. And so we bought a sheep, one of the lambs, from the owner of the house. So I went with him out into the pasture. We selected a lamb. He put a little string around its neck, and he led the lamb right back to the house, and he sat under the tree next to our house, and he put the lamb down on a rock, and he put the knife into the lamb's throat, and the lamb just let itself die. Never said a word. I was amazed. First time I've ever seen it. Quite an exemplification of this word. As he is led as a lamb, the slaughter. Now, you couldn't do that with a goat, right? No way could you do that with a goat. You'd have to pull it and muzzle it and everything else. But a lamb will allow itself to be killed. It allow itself to be led to the slaughter. Years later, when we went to Colombia, again, there was no meat around. So one of the brothers in the assembly had some sheep. So we went up into the mountains. We got one of the sheep. He led it back to the house, took it under the roof of the porch of the house, laid it down by his legs, in between his legs. He put the knife in the jugular vein, and the lamb just died. It didn't say a word. It didn't complain at all. What a tremendous illustration. No other animal that you could do that with except with a sheep or a lamb. A lamb allows itself to be led. Because God built into the nature of the lamb or the sheep the meekness and lowliness that his son eternally was and would exemplify as a man in this world. The problem that we ran into in arranging this men's conference in Colombia was a terrible manifestation of machoismo. You know what a macho is, right? Thank God we don't have any machos in our culture, right? But the Latin culture is full of machos. And a man has to show himself to be a man. And a man will hardly ever give in to the desires or to the benefits of a woman. Now, the women's liberation movement has grown so strong today that they are a powerful, powerful lobby in our government. In fact, through the insistence of certain women, especially one, Madeline Merrill here, we cannot even have the Bible read in our schools. or put the Ten Commandments up on the wall anymore, right? But in thinking about this matter of not seeking the benefits and the good of the women, I got to thinking about this, that we men, especially we men, are called upon to exemplify the meekness and lowliness of Christ. And it was the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, who has exalted the status of the woman, but that, of course, has been abused in our country and in many other countries. But it doesn't negate the fact that we as men are to learn of Christ. One of the greatest statements that the Lord made was in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, when he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and what? Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." Many people are not at rest. They're not at rest with themselves, they're not at rest with the Lord, they're not at rest with their fellows or their brothers and sisters in the assembly. They're not at rest. They're troubled. And the Lord Jesus came that we might find in him a person in whom and with whom we could find rest. And it's wonderful to see the cases in the Gospels where people came to the Lord Jesus Christ and found rest. They found rest from the guilt of their sins. They found rest from their trouble of their sicknesses and illnesses, and they found rest from the attacks of Satan upon their lives. They found rest. "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and you shall find rest unto your souls." And Christ as the Lamb of God is the one to whom we can come, and we can lay all our burdens down, and we can find rest. We need not be any longer filled with guilt or remorse or vengeance or any other feelings, bitterness or anger. We can lay all that at the Lord Jesus Christ's feet and find rest from ourselves and from our sins and from our guilt. It's very interesting. We won't read the verses. You can look them up on your own. But it's very interesting that from the Garden of Gethsemane to the cross, we read seven times that the Lord was led. And he was led bound, probably with his hands behind his back. He was led from Gethsemane to the house of Annas, the high priest. He was led from the house of Annas to the house of Caiaphas, his father-in-law. He was led from the house of Caiaphas, where he was accused of blasphemy, and where he was ridiculed and blindfolded and spat upon and struck in the face. He was led from Caiaphas' house to Pilate. He was examined by Pilate, and when Pilate heard that he was of Herod's jurisdiction from Galilee, Pilate had him led to Herod's palace, the other side of the city. When Herod could not get any confession out of him because the Lord Jesus Christ would not even talk to Herod because he had killed John the Baptist. He had sealed his fate by killing John the Baptist. When Herod and his soldiers and his men abused the Savior and also struck him in the face and abused him, then they led him back to Pilate. Pilate had him taken to the Praetorium or the Common Hall, not the Judgment Hall, the Common Hall. And there he was stripped, and there he was flogged with the Roman whip until his back was as a plowed field, as Isaiah said, and in the Psalms it says. And he was terribly tortured so that they might get a confession out of him. But the Lord Jesus Christ took it all those beatings. And he was led back from the Common Hall, and he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He was led out to Calvary. Seven times it says he was led. That nature of the sheep, which allows itself to be led without resistance to judgment and to death, was the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to imbibe that nature, right? It is the Holy Spirit that we receive upon salvation that begins to change our nature. Let's read a couple verses that has to do with this. First of all, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, please. Now, if ever there was a man who was changed, it was Peter, right? Impetuous Peter, always sticking his foot in his mouth and never saying the right thing. Peter that swore, he swore before God that he would never deny the Savior. He would follow him to prison and to death if it was necessary, but I will not deny you. The Lord said, Peter, before the cock crows twice you will have denied me three times. No way. No way, Lord, will I deny you. And we know what happened, right? 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. Wherefore, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by them ye might be partakers of what? The divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Do we realize that we have the divine nature? We have become partakers of God. We have become partakers of Christ. His nature is in us. Now, when he created us according to his image, according to his likeness. We were like him. Satan deceived Eve by saying, if you take this fruit, you will become like God. Your eyes will be open. You will know good from evil, good and evil. And she believed the lie of Satan that she would not die. She did that, but died she did spiritually along with her husband Adam. Now we're lost. We don't have that same image of God in us when we're born and when we grow up without Christ. We don't reflect that image of God. Some of the image is there, but the image of holiness and justice and love is not there. And it has to be recreated in us, right? If any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new what? Creature. But in some translation, a better translation would be, we are a new creation, right? Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Quite a few years ago, we have a little seminar with the couples in the assembly in Bucaramanga, and that was the theme verse of our seminar. Old things have passed away. Have all the old things passed away? There's a little phrase in Spanish that says, de la noche a la mañana, which means from the night to the morning, things don't change that quickly. Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. But have all things really become new from morning to night, from night to morning? Sometimes it takes a long time for us to begin to reflect the nature, the divine nature that has been put in us by the Holy Spirit of God. We are partakers of the divine nature. How do we partake of the divine nature? What is the instrument by which we partake of the divine nature and reflect the meekness and lowliness of Christ, the Lamb of God? What's the means? It's right in the verse. Right in the verse. What's the means of being partakers of the divine nature? In that old little chorus book we used to use, that little chorus book, gospel choruses, we used to sing that little chorus, every promise in the book is mine, right? Every chapter, every verse, every line. All the blessings of his love divine, every promise in the book is mine. Well, I don't know if every promise in the book is for us, but anyway, Peter says we have exceeding what? Great and precious promises by which we are partakers of the divine nature. So as we read the scriptures and we come across these tremendous promises of God in the scriptures, we realize that it is by these promises that we become partakers of the divine nature. By believing those promises, we become partakers of the divine nature. The initial promise, of course, is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, right? If you believe that great and that precious promise, you become by faith a partaker of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And on we go with growing in Christ. I'd just like to read two other verses in this regard. And one is in Romans chapter 12. We're all familiar with Romans chapter 12. After the great exposition of the gospel in the book of Romans, Paul comes to the practical part of the book, applying these wonderful promises to us as believers. And this is one of the manifestations of the meekness and lowliness of Christ that Paul exhorts us to reflect in our lives. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now here's one of the manifestations of the meekness and lowliness of Christ. Meekness means not to demand your own rights, right? A meek person does not demand his rights. He suffers wrong rather than justifying himself. And this is one of the manifestations of the nature of the Lamb, the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not demand his own rights. There was nothing in him that deserved that he be crucified and mistreated the way he was. But he meekly submitted to that suffering. Then the other passage, of course, is in Philippians chapter 2, which is the exhortation of the apostle in the light of the mind of Christ, which was revealed through his coming and his incarnation. Philippians chapter 2. Reading the first couple verses. Verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And of course, this was the issue in the conflict over the conferences in Colombia, that people were not looking to the good of others. They were only demanding their own rights and looking for their own benefits. And it made me think about this subject and think hard about it, because usually what causes conflict in our lives and in the local assembly and in the world at large is because people are after their own things, right? They're looking out for Mr. Number One themselves, and they're not looking for the interests of others. And Christ is the Lamb of God, the one who said, I am meek and lowly, and you shall find rest unto your souls, is the one, of course, who perfectly exemplifies the nature of the Lamb.